So just to give you an idea of where we're going tonight, going to explain the phrase, your kingdom come, and what does it actually mean, and then we'll look at the implications from that phrase. There are four key implications that arise from that phrase. They might come up on screen, but we'll be looking at God's rule over us, God to keep his church strong, God to overcome the enemies of the kingdom, and ultimately for the kingdom to be complete and Jesus returns. Sort of where we're going. And so there's four sort of key implications, four aspects that can find our ways into our prayer life to pray this phrase, your kingdom come. So brothers and sisters, in New Guinea there used to be widow burning. But once the gospel came there in 1988, things began to change. On one occasion, a widow was about to be burned when a pastor intervened and said, "We don't do this now, we're Christians." And there was no killing that day. In some parts of Nigeria, the birth of twins used to be viewed as an evil curse. So they were killed. Then enter Mary Slessor in the 1800s, a missionary who intervened, saved many children, and helped bring that practice to an end. What do these examples have in common? It is that the gospel transforms lives, communities, and cultures. To put it differently, in a small way, we see the kingdom of Christ breaking into this world. Recently, we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer, and after the opening address, there are six requests. The first three focus on God, and then the next three more on ourselves. Last time, we looked at "Hallowed be your name." Our God is glorious. And we're praying that his glory be recognized. God's glory is the vision for everything, for every church, every Christian organization. It's the vision for our life, that his glory be recognized. And as a result, we saw, we pray things like, we pray to know him more, because as we know him more, then we know how to recognize his glory all the more. We pray for more zeal to recognize that glory. And we pray for grace to recognize that glory in everything we do and say. So now we move to the second request, your kingdom come. About the second request, John Calvin once said, "There's nothing new here." So maybe we could just finish the sermon here. He said, "There's nothing new here." So why do we have another two requests? See, if God has given all the glory, then his kingdom would no doubt come. And his will would no doubt be done. So why elaborate further? Well, he does give us good reason to continue with the sermon. His answer was basically to drive the point home. So you'll notice there is a little bit of overlap. But it's not just a repeat. The second request, I think, helps to flesh things out further. Helps us to see meat on the bones, what it looks like for God to be glorified in everything. Otherwise, maybe it can be a little bit abstract. And so, the second request just sort of, it does flow out of the first one and just takes it further. And to summarize and to put it in a nutshell, what we're saying in this request, what we're praying, is that the King may have his way. May the King have his way. So let's just look at the overall meaning of this request and how we get to this summary of let the King have his way, and just understand why that is the meaning. And I can help us understand that that's the meaning by just highlighting to us what the kingdom is not. So when we pray this request, we're not praying about God's providential rule. God already rules all things, does he not? Not a hair can fall from our head. He is in control. So we're not praying for God to take the steering wheel back as if he's lost it. He is in control of all the providences of our lives, of all of history. It's all by divine decree. So we're not praying for God's rule in that sense. It's also not a prayer for a political kingdom. We don't say, may your kingdom come in the land of Israel, or anywhere else for that matter, thereby reducing God's kingdom to a political entity. The disciples asked this after the resurrection, didn't they, in Acts 1? But Jesus made it clear. And he made it clear to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. It's also not a purely social movement or a prayer for social improvement. We don't say, may poverty be eradicated. Now that's a good thing to pray for at times, of course, but that's not the meaning of this request, is it? Thereby reducing God's kingdom to some sort of social movement. And we also don't say, may the church come. For the concept of kingdom would seem to be, this is where it gets a little bit more complex, but the concept of kingdom would seem to be larger than the church. Not in terms of who is encompassed, but in terms of what is encompassed, as we'll see. So what is exactly the kingdom of God? Well, very simply, as one author puts it, God's kingdom is God's rule. It is the sovereign administration of his authority over creation, over his enemies, and over people who honor him as their king. To put it differently, it is about the full extent of Christ's reign. Often theologians have broken this down into two concepts, which I think is helpful for us to try and understand this. They've broken it down into a kingdom of grace and a kingdom of glory. So I read that from Ryle and Thomas Watson, one of the Puritan writers. They broke it down in that way. Kingdom of grace is the rule of Christ in the hearts of his people. The kingdom of glory is the rule of Christ over all things when he returns. So you see how this is a bigger concept than the church? For the kingdom encompasses the reign of Christ over all of humanity, all angels, all creation, the lot. In your Bible reading, you'll notice how the Bible speaks of the kingdom in a number of ways, including these two aspects I've highlighted. See, on the one hand, you'll notice sometimes the kingdom is a present reality. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. On the other hand, sometimes the kingdom is described as a future reality. Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Luke 12. And so you can think of this concept of kingdom like maybe buying a Renault as your dream home. You move in, and you can say from the outset, you have your dream home. But as you look around and you see those yellow bench tops and brown kitchen cupboards from the 60s or 70s, you think, I've got a lot of work to do here before this is my dream home. I'm looking forward to my dream home. So you have it, but in another sense, you're looking forward to it once all the renos are done. No offense if you do have those yellow bench tops and brown cupboards. So the kingdom has come, but now we pray for the full extent of God's reign. And before I go on, I then just have to ask, before we flesh this out and the four implications, do you belong to this kingdom? See, by nature, If we look at other passages about the kingdom, by nature we belong to a kingdom of darkness. We're not automatically part of God's kingdom, are we? So how do we go from one to another? There are two kingdoms, as we'll see a little bit later on. How do we go from one to another? God must do a work in the heart. And so here's another very, very important kingdom passage. John 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's not automatic. God, by His grace, brings us into the kingdom by the working of His Holy Spirit. What are some of the signs that we are now in that kingdom, that we belong to this kingdom of Christ? Well, some of the signs are we are a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5. We have new desires, Nehemiah 1. We now live by faith, Hebrews 10. We express love, devotion, and obedience. And we hate every false way, Psalm 119, 104. So we come to be part of the kingdom by the grace of God. Now let me flesh out four aspects of this prayer for us to appreciate and to use in our prayer life when we're praying, may the King have His way. May Jesus reign. We can break it down into four things and you can flesh it out further. First, we're praying for God to rule us. The Catechism has this line, your kingdom come means rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. That's an important line in the Catechism. It reminds us that Jesus hasn't just come to save us, but to rule us. Did you hear that? Rule us by your word and spirit. That captures a very important biblical emphasis. Of course, it's true, of course, isn't it? Jesus has come to be our Savior. We don't get into heaven by our good works. And the good news is God has provided the Savior we need to pay for all of our sins. Isn't that so true, boys and girls? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for that. As the angel said, His name shall be called Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. So He is our Savior. That is true. Let us never forget that. But there's more, isn't there? He's also come to be our ruler, our Lord, our King. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. The Lordship of Christ is such a prominent theme in the New Testament that it comes up some 747 times. You see why the Catechism says, rule us, because He ought to. He must. He is Lord. He is King. He is worthy. And there is no nook or cranny of this universe or of your life that does not belong to Him. As Abraham Kuyper famously said, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Not one square inch. But here's the problem. Too many Christians have unintentionally diluted the gospel. They've reduced it to being about just getting saved, just get into heaven, just get your pass and live the way you like. It's a bit like when you talk to someone who says they're a real Aussie bloke, but they've never worn a pair of thongs, got the barbecue cranking, or held a stubby in their hand. And you're wondering, well, there's a bit of a disconnect going on there. They're not quite embracing the stereotype that they claim. Likewise, too many Christians are not embracing the Christ that they believe and the kingdom he is establishing. They're happy to take the label, but not the way of life. But it's not a label we bat around, is it? It's allegiance to the King. And that's why he said, you know, when so many people were following, wanting to be disciples, he said, well, hang on a minute. Consider what you're about to do. I'm just not looking for bums on seats, you know. I'm looking for disciples, like a king considering a war. Consider, you're going to be taking up the cross. You've got a new king now. Think about it. You see, Jesus never watered it down. And this is where Ruth 2 comes in. I find that such a beautiful passage when you contrast it with the time of the judges. Here's Boaz, a very rare jewel at that time in the life of Israel, because he's still a covenant keeper by God's grace, living according to the kingdom agenda. It comes out in his words. It comes out how he follows the law of God, caring for the widow and providing. It'll come out further later on, how he follows the Old Testament law to even down the track of levirate marriage. He's a precious jewel, a shining light. Not someone who just says virtue signals, I'm a Christian, and just lives the way he wants and does what's right in his own eyes, the book of Judges. No. You see him shown allegiance and covenant faithfulness to his covenant Lord. So, after we accept his rule in our life, then we are praying. We are praying to recognize it more and more. How? So here's another list of things we can put in our prayer list. More and more, we fight against remaining sin. 2 Corinthians 7, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. There's no living the way you like there. Holiness to completion. More and more, we may live by faith, we can pray. So that we can say with the Apostle Paul, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. More and more that we may change our tastes according to King Jesus. Art, music, fashion, you know, that's not a free-for-all. Everything belongs to him. King Jesus wants to have his say over the next TV program you or I watch. More and more we want to study and work as Christians. Boys and girls, what do you want to do later on? Maybe some of you want to be a nurse. Well, that'll be great. But then be a Christian nurse. And live as a Christian nurse. Maybe some of you want to run a business. Great. Then run a Christian business. I know a Christian who was a supervisor at a recycle plant, and he managed all the trucks at the recycle plant. And when he first came on board and took up his position, and all these trucks and these cabins, you got all these rude pictures. So what did he do? He got rid of the lot. You see, you're living out you're living out the kingdom agenda in everything you do. So we have lots to pray for. We have our whole life. We want to bring our whole life under the reign of the King. Secondly, we're asking God to keep his church strong and add to it. Where does the church fit into the Lord's Prayer? The church is right at the center of the kingdom building program because of its spiritual ministry. To the church alone has been granted the means of grace, such as the preaching of the word and the sacraments. The church has been granted the keys of the kingdom, keys of the kingdom, Matthew 18. And so it's so crucial that the church stays strong. Hence we need to pray for the church. Sadly, some churches have gutted their ministry altogether. You see this in liberal churches, which are often doing things that are good things, but not the things they're called to do. Churches can get sidetracked, you see, from their spiritual ministry. Or the focus can shift to fixing poverty, or fixing trafficking, or something else to fix. Meanwhile, God's people are not fed, sinners are not called to repent, and sinners are not called to repentance. In the book of Acts, we get a glimpse of the church in action. How is it described? It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and prayers. Pray for the church. Pray that we, thinking of all churches, pray that we hold on to the precious ministry. And there are two things in particular we can pray for. We can flesh this out a little further. Keep your church strong and add to it. It's a very insightful phrase as well from the Heidelberg Catechism. It beautifully captures the biblical balance between building up the saints and reaching the lost, inward, outward, both and. Keep your church strong. May the preaching and the sacraments feed and equip and strengthen the saints. That's so important, is it not? And yet, you know, this part of the prayer, at least when I was at Bible college, seemed to have been going out of fashion. You know, people would say, oh, you don't want to get bogged down in maintenance ministry. You ever heard that before? As if nothing's been achieved by simply building up the saints, and we need to get on to the more exciting stuff of winning converts. Well, what a load of rubbish. That's so wrong, is it not? What does the Great Commission say? Make disciples of all nations. Disciples. Think of the Apostle Paul. He didn't just plant churches. He did that. But what else? He had other journeys to go back and strengthen the churches. And all these New Testament letters we have are there to strengthen the churches. How can we be a witness in the community if the church itself is not strong? It's such an important prayer. Keep your church strong. Keep us here in Inala strong. And then the other part is, and add to it. That's important too. We are called to reach the lost. The church is not a museum for saints to look pretty. It is, as some people would point out, a hospital for sinners. It's not about us getting comfortable and having the ministry nicely revolve around us and our little holy huddle. There are people to be rescued from hell. And as you can see from this phrase, the reformers have always had a heart for mission and evangelism. They were in a very different circumstance on the continent and having to reform the church and bring the gospel into the Catholic Church. So they didn't always have time for overseas mission, but you can see their heart here. It was to add to the church. In our day, let us continue to pray for the work of mission, evangelism, and the unbelievers God is placing on our path. Keep your church strong and add to it. It's part of praying, may your kingdom come. Thirdly, we're praying for God to overcome the opponents of the kingdom. Having considered the place of the church in the kingdom, the Catechism then turns to the opponents of the kingdom. For the two are related. The implication of keeping the church strong is that God will overcome the opposition. Ever since the fall, there has been another kingdom at work, the kingdom of Satan. And ever since the fall, the kingdom of Satan has been warring against the kingdom of God. And Genesis 3:15, we've seen that recently. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. It's that hostility we saw this morning, that hostility coming out in Genesis 4 between Cain and Abel. However, this kingdom of Satan is now a defeated kingdom. And through the cross and resurrection, Christ has won the victory. The vision of Psalm 110 can now begin to be realized. Rule in the midst of your enemies. But this rule doesn't happen all at once. During World War II, the D-Day landing at Normandy happened in June 1944. That was the beginning of the end for Hitler. But it wasn't total victory yet, was it? V-Day didn't happen for another year. And in a way, the church is between D-Day and V-Day. Jesus has won the decisive victory. And when he returns, it will be complete. But we're in the between period. In theology, sometimes we call it between the already and the not yet. So we pray that Christ's victory will be realized and that all opposition will cease. But have you ever considered what that means? As pastor and writer Kevin DeYoung says, we're not praying for namby-pamby prayer for niceness to take over the world. We're asking God to crush his enemies, vanquish his foes, and destroy every power. So we should continue to pray for the conversion of Christ's enemies. May they turn to him in repentance before he returns. But there would seem to be a place here for us to pray those more difficult words of the Psalms as well at times. For we want nothing less, do we, than full allegiance to the King. Nothing less. No opposition. That's tough. Because people who continue in the way of Cain, as we saw this morning, will need to be crushed. They will be crushed. That's tough. But nevertheless, the glory of the King is of far more importance. Full allegiance to the King when he returns as judge and even warrior, Psalm 110. How does that impact our prayer life? Well, we should pray against the devil and his box of tricks for a start. Pray against his influence. Pray against demonic helpers. Pray God removes those who oppose the gospel. Pray that God removes opposition to Christian freedoms, those who oppose them. Or those who oppose RI in schools. Or those who oppose pro-life legislation and so on. May the King have his way. And if people will not repent, may he remove them. This is a harder aspect of the prayer. But it is for the glory of the King. And it's not because he is not gracious. We saw that this morning with Cain. The way of repentance is there. The fact this world goes on today is still means there's an opportunity for people to repent before he returns. And then finally, we are praying for Christ's return. We are looking forward to V-Day. Romans 8:23 brings out this tension. The passage talks about creation groaning, and we are groaning. Quote, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Don't you get tired of sin? Don't you get tired of the spiritual battle? Don't you get tired of the church not being as strong as it should be or we want it to be? Don't you get tired of suffering? Living in this world is difficult, and so we do groan. And we want to move from the foxhole living to feasting in total victory. We want to move from battle to victory. Can you imagine the future kingdom that is promised? Can you imagine V-Day? It's described in the Bible as righteousness, peace, joy, eternal blessedness, feasting. To pick up on the images, it means a lush garden, a beautiful city, a lasting foundation, a street of gold, a sea of crystal, and a wall of precious stones. It means a wedding celebration, a tree of life, living water, manna from heaven, unending light, unceasing worship before Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It means a new heavens and a new earth. It's all the best kingdoms of this world and far more. The glory, wealth, and luxury of Solomon's kingdom. When you read about that in your Bible reading, the kingdom to come is far more. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are ultimately praying for the return of the King, for V-Day. We're praying for that moment when His kingdom is fully established and when Christ hands over the kingdom to God the Father, 1 Corinthians 15. We're praying for that climactic moment that Handel's Messiah captures so well, Revelation 11:15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. In light of the coming V-Day, can you see? It makes sense now, doesn't it? Why the last words of the Bible are, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." So in conclusion, what another massive prayer request. Yes, it's somewhat related, of course, to giving all glory to God. It just flows out of that. But it rams the point home. It's another reminder, too, that we're not at the center. Theologian David Wells describes attitudes within the modern church this way. Quote, "We've turned to a God that we can use rather than a God we must obey. We've turned to a God who will fill our needs rather than to a God before whom we must surrender our rights to ourselves. And so we transform the God of mercy into a God who is at our mercy." End quote. By God's grace, this prayer rescues us from such delusions. God has reminded us Jesus Christ is Lord and King. By God's grace, He is our Savior and our King. May His kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.